Our subject this week in the mornings has been the blessings of the inheritance of the saints. And we have been taking our text from Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 to 5. And perhaps we can refresh our minds and our memories by reading together this passage in Romans chapter 9. From the first verse, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed for ever. There we have the six or seven blessings of the inheritance that God held out to the Israelites, which they did not enter into because of unbelief and disobedience in their own lives and in the life of the nation. And therefore God reserved these blessings of the inheritance to the promised seed, which is the church, which is Israel, truly in the Spirit. And we have been looking during these past mornings at some of these blessings of the inheritance. We have seen the adoption and the fullness of the adoption. We've seen something of the glory that God has promised in these last days for the church. We've also seen the importance that God attaches to the covenants. And we looked at these covenants yesterday. We looked at the covenant of Noah. We looked at the covenant of Abraham, of David, and above all the marriage covenant upon which God places such importance and which we see in the last days is being broken down by satanic attack everywhere. And yet in those covenants resides the key to the blessings upon our lives individually and corporately as a church. Now we're going to look this morning at one of the blessings that Israel were given and was taken from them. It was the giving of the law, the privilege that God gave unto this nation to impart unto all other nations His law. And so we find in Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, Paul asks this question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit was there in circumcision? And he goes on to say, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, or the words of God. God gave and committed unto the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, the oracles of God. And they knew that right well, because in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul tackles the Jews in Rome with these scriptures, and he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast in God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And because of that, the consequence of the fact that the law was entrusted unto the Jewish or Israeli nation, in verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And so, because the law was confided by God to the Israeli nation, they therefore became the teachers and the instructors of all other nations upon the earth. It was incumbent upon Israel to do this. Because if we turn back into the Old Testament now, into the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find that God made this very, very clear unto them, that their responsibility was to teach the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "And these words in verse 6, which I command thee, shall be in thine heart." And in verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." And the apostle takes this thought in Hebrews, that because the law has now been given unto the church, and unto the church are committed the oracles and the words of God, and that by them the church has now become, instead of the Israeli nation, the church has now become the light to this dark world, the apostle will say this in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 to 14, that the consequence of receiving God's law and God's articles and His words is that we ought to be teachers. And then he cries out in dismay as he writes to the Christians in Jerusalem. He says, "Now, ye have need that one teach you again what is the first principles of the oracles of God. Why? Because ye are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And because the church has been fed upon milk, the church is no longer able to teach adequately God's precepts to a world that is in darkness. And so God is renewing and bringing back His law. He makes this very, very clear in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. When speaking of the last days and speaking of Zion, which is a type of the church of Jesus Christ, he says this in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days." And then he goes on to declare the fact that the house of the Lord shall be established. And in verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths." And then something that is very significant indeed, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." In many other scriptures, God says in the last days that he will make his law honorable. And unto Zion, in the holy mountain of God, the law of God shall sound out. From the holy of holies shall the law of God sound out. And the word of God shall sound out from Jerusalem. There is a great difference between the word of the Lord and the law of the Lord. And it is from Zion comes forth the laws, from Jerusalem comes forth the word. And so, in every way, God emphasized to the children of Israel that they were to take heed to the laws. He was so particular about it that in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 36, I think it is, or 38, that he made it very clear to them, "Speak unto the children of Israel," Numbers 15 and verse 38, "and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. They put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring." So God, to keep the law and the commandments before the Jewish nation, he even commanded that their very garments have a riband of blue. And blue has this signification in the word of God, that it means the word of God, because the priest wore blue
as the office and ministry of the Word of God, the prophetic office. And so this blue fringe had to be around their garments, for God wanted them to remember continuously His law and His commandments. Now, the law in the Word of God may be viewed in three parts. First of all, there is a ceremonial law, and it's commonly called the Levitical law. It's contained in the book of Leviticus, which is called the Handbook of the Priests. And a Jewish boy of 6 years of age at the time of Christ first learnt the book of Leviticus. That was his first book. Today it's often the last book that any Christian reads. But it was the first book, and then afterwards he went to the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Leviticus, it contained the ceremonial law, which comprised the offerings, the sacrifices, the daily, weekly, monthly observances, the feasts of the Lord, the laws concerning purification, the new moon and holy days. And incidentally, when we read this word holy days in the Word of God, that is where we get our word holiday from in Old English. Why? Because those holy days were days of feasting and rejoicing. And if you study the Word of God, you will find that there was only one day in the whole of the Jewish calendar where they mourned, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And so also in Leviticus chapter 16, there are details concerning this Day of Atonement. It was a time of soul affliction, self-examination, and cleansing. It was a time when the high priest entered within the veil and made atonement for Israel in the Holy of Holies. Now, all the ceremonial law has been, of course, fulfilled in a certain sense in Christ. But the ceremonial law is a type of beautiful spiritual truths that are reserved for the church in these last days. And so when you read the book of Leviticus, there is a spiritual sense in which God wants to make these things alive unto the church today. But for our purposes this morning, obviously we can't go into the ceremonial law, because each of those sections requires several hours to go into and find out the spiritual truths. Now, the second part of the law, we said the law was divided into three parts. Firstly, it was a ceremonial law. Second, there were the laws for the land, and they included such things as the seven-year cycle, six years of sowing, one of lying fallow. And this was practiced even up to about a couple of hundred years ago in many countries of the world, because it's a divine law and it's a key to prosperity in the land. And so God laid down many laws for the land, which we won't go into in detail either. But the third section of the law deals with the moral code, and we want to look at this morning. The moral code, and it is commonly called the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. And may I say that the Ten Commandments cannot be broken with impunity. In other words, when the Ten Commandments are broken, either by an individual, a family, or a nation, there is always judgment that follows. And so we need to look, therefore, very carefully into these Ten Commandments, because God states very clearly in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 5, and Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, of course, is a replica of the whole of the Word of God, and in Isaiah chapter 24, we have what is called the little apocalypse, or the little book of Revelation of Isaiah. And in this chapter, Isaiah declares the things that shall come to pass in the end times. And one of the things that Isaiah declares concerning the end times is in Isaiah 24 and verse 5, when he says the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And we are seeing today in nearly every country of the world that legislatures are changing God's laws. What God declared are being changed by governments. And because of it, the earth is becoming defiled. And God declared it in Isaiah. And so he says in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 6, because there is a curse on the breaking of God's laws, it says, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, because the inhabitants have changed God's laws. And they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And that is speaking, of course, of the days of the great tribulation, where God's judgments fall upon the earth because they have changed, are changing, and will completely change God's divine laws. Therefore the curse comes upon the earth, tribulation comes upon the earth, and great burning, as we see in the book of Revelation. Now, the observance of these laws is normally associated with righteousness, and therefore nations that are governed by these laws are called righteous. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It is very interesting, as we have the privilege of traveling from country to country, that where any part of God's laws are kept by a government, a president, or a people, there is a blessing associated with keeping any part of God's laws. It's phenomenal. For example, France, which hardly keeps any law whatsoever, does keep one law. It keeps the Levitical law relative to the harvests. And I can't go into this in great detail, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are laws concerning the harvest. And my friend was a pastor, and he had two churches in the south of France, and we had ministered in one of the churches, and then we're on the motorbike, and I was riding pillion with him, and the hot Mediterranean sun, and we were going to the second church, and he stopped on a hill, and he said, do you feel thirsty? And I said, I certainly do. He said, would you like some grapes? I said, I certainly would. And so he stopped his motorbike and went over to the side of the road and started taking grapes from the land. And I said, oh, do you know the person who owns the grapes? He said, oh, no. I said, well, whatever are you doing? Oh, he said, it's all right. France is under the Levitical law. And he said, the grapes and the fruit that grow on the roadside are for the traveller that passeth through. And are you under this law? No, you're not. But anyway, just entered, okay. but it's very significant indeed. And therefore God blesses France as an agricultural country by virtue of the fact that they keep one of these laws. And as we said, we shared with you concerning Malawi last evening, how the president of that country says it is not good for children to be disrespectful to their elders. And he said, I will not have any rude boys in my land. And there it is clearly stated in the newspaper. And he said, it's not good for girls to have mini skirts. He said, there are to be none in my country. And every visitor who comes in with such has to be reclothed. And I mean, he just states that. He says, it is not good for my country. And he says, because of it, I will not have it. And so all the newspapers print what this one man says, but the course of a nation is changed by his edicts. When you keep any part of God's laws, as a nation or as an individual, the blessing of God will come upon that which you keep. Now let us get into the commandments, shall we? We are told the purpose of these commandments. The ways of the Lord are not grievous, but they are pleasant. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the nations, which will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people. Therefore, in keeping of God's commandments, it is our wisdom and our understanding." And it says in the book of Proverbs, "With the holy there is understanding." And the key to understanding is to keep God's commandments. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, we find that the Lord Jesus was asked a question by the scribes and Pharisees, and a certain one of them said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." And he was quoting, as he so often quoted, from one of the four books of the Old Testament. He quoted frequently from the Psalms, Isaiah, Genesis, and Deuteronomy. And here he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says so very clearly, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." And then he goes on and says in verse 38, "This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And here he is again quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Then he will make this statement in verse 40 by saying, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And you go into the prophets and you will find that they are continually seeking by the prophetic word to bring the nation of Israel back to these two great commandments of God. Now we are going to look into what are called the ten words, the ten commandments, those commandments that God wrote upon the two pieces of stone that he entrusted unto Moses a prophet. They can be divided by these two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. The first and great commandment is covered by the four first commandments of what we call the Ten Commandments. In other words, they are to have no other gods before me, no graven image, nor to take the name of the Lord in vain, and we are to keep the Sabbath. Those four commandments are Godward, and they show our respect and our love for God when we keep those. The remaining six, which is honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt not kill, nor commit adultery, nor steal, nor bear false witness, nor covet, those six commandments are covered by the next great commandment of God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we are going into these commandments in some little detail as time permits this morning. And we are going to take them from the Word of God, and we're going to look at the first one together. And it says this, and we are reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is the second reading of the law. The law was read a second time, first of all in Exodus 20, but the second time in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we are taking for our study the text in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we are reading now from verse 6, "I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 7 is the first commandment. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And may I say this? God is saying here, I must be first in your life. There must be no other God whom thou worshipst before me. No one must come between me and you. And if it does, it's like a cloud or a shadow between the Son of Righteousness and ourselves. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and you will find in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 that the heavens were opened unto him. The Lord Jesus had an open heaven because his Father was first in his life. And it's very interesting, on the cross in Matthew 27 and verse 46, and some have had a vision of this, where they saw the heavens close over him. And that's why he cried out in an agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For he saw the heavens close above him and become, as it were, as brass. He had an open heaven throughout the whole of his life and ministry. But when he became sin on the cross, the heavens could not look upon sin. And it was at that moment he cried out in that greatest agony, my God, hast thou forsaken me? And you will find it in the life of David. Now, David had a very similar experience, and it's quoted in Acts chapter 2. This thought of the presence of the Lord, this fact that David put Christ first. He says in Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. And because of his singleness of heart, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, that speaking of David, it says, for David speaketh concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. The presence of God was so real to King David because David had a singleness of heart towards God that he could say, the Lord is ever before me, and he is at my right hand, that I shall not be moved. We see the same cry with Moses. In Moses chapter 33, he cried out, O God, if thy presence go not with us, send us not up. But you know what the Lord said unto Moses? He said in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14, my presence shall go with thee. And therefore Moses had the constant sense of the literal presence of God always in his life. You will find this too with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had that great singleness of purpose in his own life. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, that after citing all his qualifications and so forth, he said that they are but dung, and I count them but dung, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. There was the key to the triumphant entry of the Apostle Paul into heaven, when he could say, I have fulfilled my course, and henceforth is a crown of righteousness ready for me. Why? Because there was no one between Paul and Jesus Christ. Not his ministry, not his accomplishments, or anything. His sole goal was to win Christ. And there you have it in the life of Jesus Christ, an open heaven. He sought the glory of his Father. Moses, it was thy presence, O Lord. And King David said, all but one thing do I desire, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. And all of them had the literal presence of Jesus Christ with them. And that's what we want. So that's what the first commandment. See, that's the joy of the first commandment. You put him first, and who do you have? Him. Isn't it? Oh, praise God. Well, we have to move on, unfortunately. But anyway, the next one is, thou shalt make no graven image. We're back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we come to this second great commandment of God. And it's only that he might bless us. And it's only spelling out the fact that we are to love God with all our hearts. Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven. Now, why does he say this? And why is it contained under the heading of having our love towards God first? Well, it is this, you see. In Psalm 101 and verse 3, David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now, what is the danger of putting any graven image or any wicked thing before your eyes? Well, in Psalm 115 and verse 3, David makes mention of the heathens. And he says this, their idols, in verse 4, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And then he goes on to describe them. And he comes in verse 5, they have mouths, but they speak not. And then in verse 8, he says this, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And here is the key of why God says you're not to make a graven image. It is because if you make a graven image, you become like that image. Now, what is the power of that image? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 that the Gentiles that sacrifice unto idols actually sacrifice unto demons. And if your eyes are open, you will see in those idols there are demons. And therefore, the people that worship those graven images take on the characteristics of the demons. And therefore, the prophet says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2, thou shalt not learn the way of the heathen. And I've known missionaries who have learnt the ways of the heathen, and they have to try, of course, to win them to Christ. That was their motive. But in learning the ways of the heathen, they have found themselves covered with the demonic presence, and they have lost their faith in Jesus Christ. We are not to learn the ways of the heathen. You don't have to learn how a tiger fights to kill him. You just take a rifle and shoot him. Yes. You don't have to learn about evil to deal with it. You just speak the word of God. And there's too much learning of evil today. And we had an example in New Zealand to show you the power of these images. Audrey and I were ministering to people down at the altar, and a minister came in. He hadn't been in the service because he had his own service, and he came in and he said, I cannot get through to God. I cannot get through to God. And we prayed, and we saw before our eyes a carving, a Maori carving, a heathen carving of a face. And I said, I see a carving of a heathen god in plaster. And he put his hand down by the side of his chair, and from a paper bag he pulled out this heathen carving. He said, I make them to help support me in the ministry. All right, we don't need to go and comment on there. After breaking them, he got through to God. So therefore, we are called to worship God. And what we worship, we become like. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. As we worship the Lord, we become like the Lord. And that is why he is against all graven images, because if you worship them, you become like them. And it's in his love He says no graven images. Now, let us move back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we come to our third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. There are two scriptures here I'd like to share with you in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the importance of an oath. The importance of an oath. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not consider that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. Therefore, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed, and you will be surprised at the memory of God concerning vows. I was with a missionary in a certain part of Europe, and he was crying out to God, and he said, "Oh God, this place is so hard. Lord, move me, take me to a place that is easier." And God took him back in a vision to when he was 15 years of age in Canada, and he was in a missionary service, and after the service he came to the altar, lay before God, before the altar, and said, "Lord, send me to the hardest place on earth for thee." And the Lord said to him, "I have fulfilled thy vow. You be very careful. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." And in Psalm 15 and verse 4, we find concerning vows, concerning these promises that we make, if we want to go into God's holiness and be a partaker of his righteousness and his holiness, in Psalm 15 and verse 4, it says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." If we've made a promise and it's to our hurt, we cannot change. And that's why, again, the marriage vows are so very important in God's sight. You cannot change them. And so anything that we promise, you see, we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. When we promise something, we are to fulfill it. And there is, of course, tremendous power in that name. When you do anything in the name of Jesus, and you will find that using that name, there is tremendous power and victory. So therefore, when we do anything in his name, let us keep it. For his name is holy. Now then, we take the last one of the first part, and it is in verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it says, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it." Now the Sabbath day means a cessation of work. And we know in the natural that man is made for 7 days. We get the thought the earth was made there in 7 days, wasn't it? And the creation runs in seven, rather 7,000 years. A day is 1,000 years, 7,000 years. We're nearing the 6,000th year of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the measurements of the tabernacle to prove it, that the time in which we are living, the time of the holy place, the candlestick, the age of the Holy Spirit, the measurements of that court are 20 times 10 times 10, which is 2,000. And so we know that the age of the church is about 2,000 years. And so we understand from God's word that man is governed by the number 7. 7 is the number of completeness and perfection. And therefore, after the church age, there is the age of the Holy of Holies, which is 10 by 10 by 10, which is 1,000. And it refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth to complete man's span upon earth, 7,000 years. The French Revolution tried to change this and tried to bring in the 10-day working week, but they could not, because man cannot work for 10 days. He has to work for 6 and have one off. That is how God has worked. He must have a rest. But there is a spiritual signification to the Sabbath day. And in Isaiah chapter 58, we see the spiritual significance of the Sabbath day and why in God's sight it is holy and has to be sanctified and set apart for the worship of God. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13, it says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." That is what the Sabbath day means, spiritually speaking. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 7 and 9 and 11, there is this thought that there remaineth a rest or a Sabbath to the children of God. There is an entering into God's rest whereby we cease from our own ways, our own pleasures, and even speaking our own words to become the oracles of God. Verse 14, if we do enter into the spiritual significance of the Sabbath day, here is the glorious promise that God says in verse 14, "Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Oh, what glorious promises, glorious rewards are ours, if we will keep his commandments. Now then, let us move on, shall we? And let us look into the next commandment. It is in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 5, "Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And the Apostle Paul takes this up in the New Testament, and he says this is the first commandment with promise. If we honor our father and our mother. Now that doesn't mean to say that we necessarily have to agree with them, because some might have reprobate fathers and mothers. It doesn't mean to say that we have to agree. We have to honor their memory and their name. And if we will do this and honor them and speak well of them, God says this, "I will prolong your days and it shall go well with thee." And there is one of the keys to a prolongation of our life and having the blessing of God upon us. And this again is what the President of Malawi has insisted upon, that the elders be honored by the younger, and that the children be respectful to their teachers and respectful to their parents. He has insisted upon it, and by consequence the peace of God rests upon that land. And this is the reason why some cannot break through unto the Lord. This is the reason why young people have such hang-ups and somehow cannot have a liberty in Christ. It is because in their mind or in their mouth or in their heart they are not honoring their mother and their father. And when they come to that place of confessing this sin and asking forgiveness and honoring their father and mother, then the blessing of God comes upon them. In fact, we know very well indeed, don't we, that in the last days, we are going to see the ministry of Elijah. And what is the ministry of Elijah? We find it in Malachi, the last verses of the Old Testament, in Malachi and the last chapter there, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Verse 6, what will be the ministry of Elijah? "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Because where there's disobedience of children to fathers, a curse comes upon a land, a nation, a church, if they're disobedient, or individuals. And so God says in his tenderness and his kindness, he said, "I am going to send Elijah in the power of my spirit to bring reconciliation in the home, that I might bring a blessing there." We move back now to Deuteronomy chapter 5.
And we find the next commandment, and it says that this very, very clearly indeed. It says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. It'd be interesting to notice that in the word of God in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, after the flood and when Noah offered up this sweet Savior unto the Lord, God said this, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And in the book of Revelation he said, this is the patience of the saints in the last days. He that killeth by the sword must die by the sword. And that was a scripture we gave to some energetic, full-blooded, spirit-filled fellows who in the times of riot took up guns. And we said, fine enough, you fire away, but a bullet will get you. And after quoting this scripture, they calmed down, and I think they heeded the message that Ralph had brought. I mean, you know, that you should be pacific towards people and militant towards demons. They were the other way around. But it's very important to understand this. And God has laid it down in his word. It's interesting to notice, too, that the communists, when confronted by their captors in prison, and the captors, the Christians, remind them that when they spill the blood of a man, they must meet that man again in eternity. And the word of God has been so quickened in a number of communist prisons that the communist captors actually tremble because of it. They know you cannot shed man's blood with impunity. Also, there's another thought in Micah chapter 3 and verse 3 where God is complaining here and says this, that they are eating the flesh of my people. It's very interesting. You look in Micah chapter 3, it says, verse 2, who hate the good, love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. But here is a thought that they're using words to do it. And we can kill with words too. So may God grant that we do no such thing. And to put the other side in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 14, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life in his lips. So may we have a wholesome tongue to be a tree of life to our neighbor. The seventh commandment is this, thou shalt not commit adultery, in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 5. The word of God is very, very clear on this. Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That is very, very clear indeed. One of the curses that God puts upon a person who is divorced and remarried is the spirit of adultery. And they never seem to have seemingly come clear of that awful lustfulness. It's God's curse upon them that disobey his commandments. Coming back into Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says this in verse 19, neither shall thou steal. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 15, it says this, God requireth that which is past. God requireth that which is past. So often that the attitude is this, I have come to Christ, therefore all my debts are free. You be very careful.
God requires that which is past. And the restitution in Leviticus chapter 6 verse 5 is plus 20%. We were in Hawaii on our way to another country, and just stopping over there, we had a Hawaiian paper. And in this Hawaiian paper, there was a whole page taken up by a testimony of a former shoplifter. And he said, "I have come to Christ, and I will repay all my debts." That really spoke to the community. There is a curse upon theft. You will find it in Zechariah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4, where the Lord puts a literal curse on the house of a thief. And you will find it in Zechariah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4. And it says, "Even the timber and stones of his house shall rot." God puts a curse there. There's not only a stealing of natural things, but Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 30 speaks of a stealing of words. How you can steal words from someone else's lips and use them as though they are yours. And God says it's stealing. In Ephesians chapter Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, we have the thought of true repentance. And let us look at this, because it is important to understand what God requires and what God expects and what is a sign of true conversion. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that need it." And it's a grave disillusionment when you get the young people coming out of drugs and goodness knows what else and theft, suddenly saying, "I've come to Christ, I will live by faith." And what they mean is the offerings from the church and offerings from Christian people. The word of God to those people is this: you work and labor with your hands to repay back that which you have stolen. And the blessing of this is this: that the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, Ecclesiastes 5:12. So if you want a good night's sleep, do a little work. Deuteronomy, back again in Deuteronomy 5, it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And God dealt with me concerning this when I was at a Bible school in England, which was not spirit-filled or charismatic. I've been to 3, I think, Bible schools, a student, and equal number, I think, on the faculty of others. But in Exodus chapter 23, this is what God gave me. When I was going up in the mountain to pray and asking God what I should do in this Bible school that was not charismatic and in fact was against the Holy Spirit. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 1 and verse 2, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." And that's how I took God's judgment upon them. Verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment." And God says, "Now you speak truth, and you tell them, and be very clear, that they thoroughly understand, and do not speak as they do." Again, the opposite in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 11. "He that loveth pureness of heart, the king shall be his friend." Oh, may we have pureness of lips and pureness of heart so that we can have the King of Kings, to be our friend. Our last commandment is in Deuteronomy 5 again, verse 21. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or any such thing that is thy neighbor's. And we have this terrible thing that we call desire. Desire. Oh, may God cleanse us from desire. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: the love of money is the root of all evil. It isn't money, it is the love of it or the desire of it. It is the root of all evil. It can extend into spiritual things. It can extend into ministries. We had in Switzerland, when we had the work there, we had a German brother come to us, and he wanted to join himself with us. And he was telling us about all the miracles and so forth that God had done through him. And yet we had testimonies concerning his life that it wasn't right. And suddenly, our eyes were open, and we saw behind him one of these demon princes with his crown. And he was saying this: I want to be joined with you. I have the ministry. And this is what God gave. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, the Spirit of God spoke through us in the German language and said this: no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You cannot desire these things. These are God-given. You cannot put your hand upon a ministry. They are sovereignly given before the foundation of the world. And this demon prince answered right back through the lips of this person and said, what the Holy Ghost has said is true. And that finished it. May we say this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6: godliness with contentment is great gain. Now I want to look with you at the great rewards there are in keeping the law. Because God has given us the law so that he might bless us. And may we turn into Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119. And see the great blessings that God has declared in his law for those who keep it. In Psalm 119 and verse 165, it says this: great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If we love the law of God, God gives us a promise. He says, I will give you my peace. Now, in John's Gospel, if you stay perhaps in Psalm 119, because we're coming back there, but if you turn with me also to John's Gospel, please. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, we find this, that the Lord says unto his disciples in John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now, previously in Ezekiel 34 and verse 25, God had promised to Jesus Christ the covenant of peace. The covenant of peace. The Father said unto the Lord, he said, I will covenant with you, and you will have my peace. So the Lord said unto the disciples, my peace I give unto you. There are two forms that the peace of God takes. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. Now, you can have peace with God and yet not have the peace of God. You can have peace with God because you are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet you can be troubled at everything around you and not have the peace of God. We have the privilege of knowing something of this peace of God. One evening, we went, before we went to sleep, we were asking God, for a scripture, and God gave us, troublous times shall come. And that agreed with my theology, and I said, well, thank you, Lord, and so forth. But never inquired why God gave us that scripture that night. And we had been up late, I think, ministering somewhere, and so about 8-ish in the morning, I was still in bed, and Audrey, of course, was up, and she said to me, she said, why are the ladies called the weaker vessel? Because they always get up earlier in the morning. And but anyway, and all the ladies said amen. Now, but anyway, suddenly a wind came in the hotel room where we were staying, and the windows started to come in and out. And, the floor started going up and down, and the cracks started coming in the wall. And I said, you know, the water, oh, what is this? And she said, well, it's an earthquake. And before we had time to pray, it was just like a canopy or a tent came down over us. And we were just covered by the peace of God. And we sat there together on the bed, just looking, you know, as the floor went up and down. And it was so beautiful, just as though we were watching something on TV or something, quite unconscious of it. We had the peace of God. And God can so cover us with that peace, so that when everybody else is disturbed, we can be covered by it. That is a covenant of His peace to all those who love His law. Let's turn to Psalm 1, shall we, and see some of the other blessings of the law of God for our lives. In Psalm 1, we have David saying, blessed or delightfully happy is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There must be that separation, obviously. In the Levitical law, God laid it down very clearly, which beast was clean and which beast was unclean. Two qualifications. They had to chew the cud, and also they had to have a foot that was separated. Speaking of a separated walk and a meditation on the Word of God. And some beasts have one and not the other, and they are disqualified because of it. And some Christians have one and not the other. Either they have a separated life, you know, I am holy, come not near me, and feed on all kinds of other things, or else they feed on the Word of God and yet do not have a separated walk. And so these two qualifications are imperative if we are to have the blessings that are laid down in this psalm. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There is the key, those two verses. Now, if we do those things, because the Word of God is full of these admonitions, Psalm 119 continually speaks on this thought. Verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. There are our friends. Our friends are those who fear God and keep thy precepts. And that's a fulfillment, isn't it, of Psalm 1 in that sense. And again, there is this thought in verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. If we will walk in his commandments, if our friends are and companions are those who fear God and love his law, then we are going to enjoy the blessings of Psalm 1. And the blessings of Psalm 1 are manifold. Because in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And there is a key to a very fruitful life. It is a picture of one who is abundantly fruitful. As we heard last night from the parable of Jotham, there was a ministry that brings forth the fruit, the olive tree, the vine, and the fig tree. Why? They are planted by rivers of living water, and they continually bring forth their fruit in due season. There is the key to being fruitful. It is no mystic thing. It is being a companion to the righteous and to meditate on God's law day and night. And when we were teaching at Elam Bible Institute under Brother Carton Spencer, Audrey and I often said, when the freshman class came in, well, we'll know them by their companions in the junior and senior class. And as soon as we saw them gravitate towards certain ones, we said we're going to have trouble with that one, and that one will be a blessing to us. And it works out every way. Because a man is known by his friends. He that walketh with the wise shall be wise. And so there is a key to a fruitful life. And there is a key to true prosperity. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There is prosperity. It is as simple as that. We go on in God's Word. Let's come back to Psalm 119, shall we? Because it says this. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Therefore the law of the Lord and the word of God cleanseth us. We are clean when we meditate on God's word and obey his commandments. And then in verse 11, that same word will keep us from falling. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It is clear. Let us turn for a moment to Psalm 19, shall we? In Psalm 19 and verse 7, we have these beautiful thoughts. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If we want to be changed and the soul is a seat of our emotions, then the key is in the law of the Lord. It will change us. The Word of God and His statutes and His laws will change our emotional problems. You don't have to go to a psychiatrist and psychologist. Well, if you go to those people, and I find that those people are in those professions because they've got hang-ups themselves, and they're trying to get delivered of their own hang-ups, and if somebody goes to a psychiatrist or psychologist, it's like a hang-up going to a hang-up. How can we get our emotional problems dealt with? By the law of the Lord. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and they will bring you into joy. You will have joy as you meditate upon God's commandments. There is something when you meditate upon God's laws, sometimes your heart just bubbles with joy, and it's as though warmth goes down your throat and right into your innermost being. There's such joy in meditating and warmth, and it's indescribable, isn't it? What happens to you when you meditate on the Word of God, and the Lord draws so near because He is the Word of God made flesh, and you feel His presence as you meditate on God's Word. And in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And when you meditate and mull over God's word, there's that beautiful sweetness that comes into your mouth, isn't it? Just like honey. It's so delightful to the taste when you meditate on God's word. Oh, taste and see. You know, I believe for literal things. You literally feel the taste. You have five senses, five natural senses and five spiritual senses. And you can see with your natural eyes, and sometimes your eyes are open, and you can see the Lord and you can see the spirits around, can't you? You can hear with your natural ear, and you can hear the voice of the Lord sometimes. You can feel, you have senses, you can feel people, and sometimes you can feel the hand of the Lord or the angels around you. You can feel in the spiritual sense, all these things. You can smell the beautiful fragrance of His garments. What are they? Aloes, myrrh, and frankincense. And sometimes, I know, in a congregation, start sniffing. Oh, the fragrance of Jesus as He passeth by. And you can taste the Lord. He is beautiful. And here is the key. It's meditating in the word of the Lord. And the whole theme, you see, is this. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And we get warnings through the word of God. And we know what's going to happen by the scriptures God gives us. But I always ask my wife, the first thing is we wake up. I say, what's the Lord showing you? And she would say, well, I've got this song, I've got this word or something. And she said, well, what have you got? It's in. We compare, and it gives us a warning for the day and guidance. And then it goes on. And in the keeping of them, there is great reward. Oh, God has given us His law that we can be rewarded. The whole theme of the law is a reward and a blessing to those that keep the word. And that is why God has given us His word. It is that He might bless us. And now I'd just like to close with just these two other little thoughts. And we can in Psalm 119, well, perhaps we go to John's Gospel, chapter 14, first of all. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 21. Remembering that the Lord said, when asked by this lawyer, he said, Master, which is, or which are the great commandments? He said that thou shalt love the Lord with all thine heart and soul and strength. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, it is linked there in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And so there is a proof of our love to the Lord when we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They are for our good. We realize, of course, that we cannot keep them by our own strength. And I just mention this in passing so that we understand this very clearly indeed. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, that the righteousness of the Lord might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. A Spirit-led life fulfills the righteousness of the law. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, think not that I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And therefore, in the New Testament days, it is possible that the law of righteousness be fulfilled in our lives as we walk in the Spirit. By his grace, the commandments of God can be fulfilled in our lives. And we can receive God's great reward that he has as we keep his commandments. And the proof that we love Christ is that we keep his commandments. And now, in closing, may I just take two scriptures. In Psalm 119 and verse 54, the psalmist says this, and perhaps we could turn to it because it's so very beautiful. And this is a key to all revivals. It says in Psalm 119 and verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. And you will find in history, as you study church history, that every time there is revival, God puts scripture to music. And in one of the great French revivals of a number of years ago in the 19th century, The university students of Sorbonne University in Paris had the Psalms put to music, all 150 of them, and they would march around and around the university singing the Psalms, singing the statutes of the Lord. In every revival, God brings back his word, and his people sing his statutes in the houses of our pilgrimages. And oh, how it pleases God that in our houses he can listen into the songs of his statutes and his laws in our mouth. Oh, that's what God said to Israel. He said, put my laws in your houses. Write them on the walls and the doorposts. But in the New Testament days, God says, oh, fill your houses with the songs of my statutes.